15, if you would. Luke chapter 15. Over the course of my lifetime, which does seem to get longer every day, things have been changing in our country. Really, for the better part of the first 200 years, pretty much across the board, people would be of the mindset that our country was built on a Judeo-Christian truth, and the culture was markedly Christian-friendly, shall we say. But over the last 50 years or so, a lot of things have changed. You know, if you look just at some of the kind of landmark court decisions, there was a case called Engle versus Vitale in 1962, where the Supreme Court declared that school-sponsored prayer was an unconstitutional violation of the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Then a year later, 1963, there was a court case called Abington School District versus Shemp, and the court ruled that opening the school day by reading from the Bible was unconstitutional. And of course, most of us are well familiar with the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion in our country. And then here just a couple years ago in Obergefell versus Hodges, the court ruled that the right to marry needed to be extended to same-sex couples. And you know, you add to that just countless decisions about displaying the Ten Commandments in a courtroom and having a nativity scene on a courthouse lawn. And there's all these different things just that our court system, you know, has been a reflection of the changing mindset, of the changing culture that we have. Now, compared to the rest of the world, and compared really to the annals of history, the United States today is still comparatively accepting of Christianity. But it seems like with each unfolding year, it comes to the point where people who take the Bible seriously more and more, you know, find ourselves a little bit marginalized, at least by the mainstream media, at least by a significant segment of our society. And frankly, as much as that bothers us, it really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, you know, Jesus said in John 15:18 that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And the Bible says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we ought not be surprised when cultures, even in large segments, you know, take an adverse response to the things of God. And most of us, frankly, don't experience a great deal of the world's hate in a direct and personal way, but we're starting to see more of it. And one of the unfortunate results to this is that amongst, you know, evangelical Christianity, including, you know, our particular slice of that pie, there seems to be kind of a souring, growing anger, if you will, maybe that's not the right word, but something like that, in the hearts of God's people. And so we get frustrated and angry about values and about politics and about the entertainment industry and about media and about the educational system and about guns and violence and criminals and whatever. And we kind of have this entrenched warrior instinct in the body of Christ that I think to some measure has robbed us of our joy and to some degree maybe kind of poisoned our love for our fellow man. And one of the ways that is just stunning to me that you see that, you know, there are some really popular preachers who you know, will stand up on YouTube and celebrate the death of sinners. You know, celebrate and get a zillion likes by other presumably Christian people. And brethren, those things ought not be like that. I mean, I have no problem. In fact, I am all for and would encourage you to take a strong, principled, biblical position on whatever the issues of our day are, on abortion, upon same-sex marriage, on transgenderism, on the promiscuity in our culture, whatever those things are that we see the degradation in our culture. There's nothing wrong with standing up for that which is right and that which is biblical. But I think all too often we do it in a rather harsh, condescending, combative kind of way. And as a result, believers, and especially those of us who take the Bible seriously, get stereotyped as being kind of long on madness and short on mercy. you know, being more committed to our political causes than we are committed to showing compassion for the lost world around us. And that's really what I want us to think about tonight is, you know, really, is our spirit like that of Jesus in his day or not? You know, you think about the mercy and the compassion that Jesus showed for sinners. You know, Jesus never minimized sin. He always spoke plainly, righteously, authoritatively. But even when he did so, he never unnecessarily pushed people away with rhetoric and harshness and high-mindedness. So here, a few weeks ago on Wednesday evenings, we began a short sermon series in which we're looking at some of the many passages in the Bible that show us God's mercy and compassion really towards all men, towards we who are believers in a special way. And we're going to continue in that series tonight with a sermon that I've entitled, for lack of a better way of saying it, Our Lord Among Sinners. Our Lord Among Sinners. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful for the tender mercies that Jesus showed to the sinners all about him. And the fact is, every person about him was a sinner, even as we are. And yet, he didn't damage a bruised reed. He didn't quench the flax. He looked upon people not with harshness, but with compassion, and saw them as sheep desperately needing a shepherd. And even in the midst of their sin, he loved them and was burdened for them, and did so without ever compromising the truth, without ever minimizing sin, but also without lessening his love and concern and mercy and grace. And so I pray, Father, that you would just use these weeks that we spend looking at examples in the Scripture of you, our loving and compassionate and merciful God, that it would affect how we view those around us who so desperately need Jesus, who need to be saved. And they may have all kinds of issues and sin problems, just as we did and do. But just as you look upon us with compassion, might we so look upon them. And might we never cease to thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning, that your compassions fail not, that your love for us is unchanging, and that despite our sin, despite the fact that we are among those who are sheep going astray, that you are always there for us. We're thankful for the salvation that you've given us. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. We thank you that even when we as believers struggle and stumble and fail and sin, that your hand reaches out to us to pull us back to yourself. So, Father, might we rejoice in your goodness to us tonight. Would you instruct us from your word? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tonight, I want to look at just a really familiar parable. Luke 15 has probably three of the most famous parables, if there's such a thing, in the Scripture. And they all have to do with lost things, right? The first one is about the shepherd who lost one of his 100 sheep and went out fervently to find him. And then there's a story about the widow who lost one of her coins and was just searched diligently to find it. And then the third one, the most extended one, is that parable of the lost son. We call him the prodigal son. And how, you know, God, or how the father was just looking and longing for the return of his lost son. And of course, that parable goes along to tell us about the older brother, and there's a lot wrapped up into that. And we're going to read a portion of that parable, but I'm going to assume you have some familiarity with it. You know, and just kind of think of things, stepping back, kind of big picture here. What can we take away from this? And what does it illustrate for us? And so Sunday morning, you'll remember I mentioned the idea of, you know, one of the principles of Bible study that helps us is we need to ask questions of the text. We need to say, why is this here? You know, what's going on here? And one of the questions you might ask here in Luke 15 is, what was happening in the moment that caused Jesus to tell these three stories. You know, and they're put together for a reason, and they have this kind of message that they come back to. The first two, you know, very simply talks about the rejoicing in heaven at the finding of this thing that was lost. And then in the parable of the lost son, we see the rejoicing in the home, and it's just illustrated for us in a very, very vivid way. And I think the answer to that question can be found in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, just the way that the parables are introduced. And often that's the case. Often we can learn a lot about the parables by seeing, you know, just usually just a quick sentence or two right before it that kind of gives the setting, and you can usually see how the parable itself connects to that setting, to the dynamics that were there. So take a look here, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and even eateth with them." And of course, Jesus knew what they were murmuring, what they were saying, what they were thinking. But we see there in verses 1 and 2 this kind of a polarization between the upset religious folks of the day and the people in their culture who did not meet their standards. That's kind of the dynamics that you have going on there. And the interesting thing is that where you find Jesus is compassionately hanging around what were, in the culture's thinking, kind of the dregs of society, the worst kind of people of his day. And it talks about, in particular, just publicans, sinners. In other accounts akin to this, sometimes harlots are mentioned, but of course the publicans were the tax collectors. And they were particularly disdained by the Jews because they were Jewish people themselves who had capitulated to the Roman Empire and agreed to collect monies for Rome. And of course, Rome would allow them to, you know, take some little excesses on the side for themselves. So they were viewed by the Jewish people as traitorous, as unprincipled, as thieves, whatever. They were just kind of viewed as somebody you just didn't want to have anything to do with, kind of outcasts of their society. And then you had the sinners, just kind of a broad term that we see in the Gospels referring to people who just kind of lived without much regard for the Old Testament law that the Pharisees and that devout Jews, of course, sought to live according to so meticulously and scrupulously. And here we see Jesus in the midst of a segment of the culture that good religious people, I use that expression, you know, viewed as the worst that society had to offer. And so around the fringe of this crowd are the religious leaders in particular, and they're grumbling and saying, hey, look at, how can he be anybody worth listening to? I mean, he hangs out with sinners. He even eats with them. And I think a question that we need to ask ourselves, just first of all, as we kind of begin into this, is where would I be? Right? I'm a professed follower of Jesus. Would I be standing next to him in the midst of the crowd? Or would I be on the fringe saying, Jesus, what in the world are you doing? You know, why are you with all these people? What are you trying to do there? And obviously, we all know the right answer. But the question is, realistically, you know, take stock of our lives. How do we live? How do we look at those who are outcasts? How do we look at those who are steeped in sin? You know, and somebody's going to come back to me and say, well, Pastor, you can't be around people like that because what about your testimony? You know, well, just think about that a little bit before you ask that question. You know, because that really is kind of the question we need to ask. And a few chapters down the road in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus is going to say that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission. And we are to share in it, in reaching the lost. Now, obviously, Jesus' mission was not only to reach the lost, but to die for them personally, in order to pay their penalty for their sins. And obviously, we can't take that, we can't do that redemptive part, but we can certainly join into Jesus' mission being burdened to reach the lost and to draw them to him. And I think the question we got to ask ourselves is, you know, am I really focused on that mission, and does my life bear it out? You know, I mean, is that a priority for me? And how do I view those who desperately need Christ? As somebody that I should just steer clear of, or somebody that I need to reach out to and go to? And the thing that we're kind of quick to forget is that the best of us is an utter, abject, horrific sinner compared to the perfect holiness of Jesus. So when he reached out to anyone, you know, it was being around someone who wasn't worthy of him. You know, we tend to get into this kind of feeling like, you know, there's a certain cleaned up crowd, and then there's, you know, those that are just kind of too far gone. Folks, we're all too far gone. And it's only by the grace of God. You know, we are where we are. And that kind of helps us adjust our perspective, maybe. I learned something interesting this week that I didn't know before. You know, we have tow trucks here in America, and sometimes we call them wreckers, right? It's an interesting word, okay? Talk about them as wreckers, okay? If you go to England, this is what I learned this week, they call them recovery trucks. And if you go to the internet and you Google tow trucks in England and do the images part and look at the pictures, you'll see that most of those trucks, they have, you know, walls recovery. They've got recovery, the word recovery, plastered all around those trucks. Okay, so same basic piece of equipment, right? Same mission. We call them wreckers. You know, the Brits call them recovery. You know, maybe we should adjust our thinking there a little bit. I don't know. But you know, they're doing the same thing, but a different perspective just conveyed in that word. And I think sometimes, you know, Christians are more wreckers than recovery. You know, we're all claiming that we got the same mission, the same purpose, we're doing the same thing, and yet we go about it with kind of a different mindset. And it would do us well to recognize that we are out there to recover that car that has been severely damaged, and maybe people are injured. We're certainly not out there to wreck them. But all too often, Christians can do more damage than they help by our attitude, by our spirit. You know, and that was the problem with the older brother in the parable. That was a problem with the Pharisees, right? You know, there was this spirit of just looking down and condescending and having no genuine compassion. And obviously we would recognize these people as not true believers, but they thought they were. They thought they were righteous. And we have to ask ourselves, what's my attitude towards others in society that maybe don't make me real comfortable? And you know, and you might think about some publicly prominent figure, maybe the one that just in your own natural thinking you have the most dislike for, right? They just rub you the wrong way. You know, maybe it's a politician, maybe it's some entertainer, whatever, you know, and ask yourself, you know, so what would Jesus' spirit be towards that person? Probably not the same as mine. And it isn't that he's off the mark, right? You know, I need to make some adjustments. So it's important for us to recognize that it's not just what we say we do and what we say we're about, but what really is the attitude behind it. And Jesus is kind of just drawing this picture for us in these three parables. You know, he's telling them about lost things. They all teach us that God is looking to receive the lost unto himself despite their sin and despite their waywardness. Now, the first two, you know, you see the waywardness of the sheep that just kind of drifts off by itself. And in the second one, you see, you know, the coin that just kind of drops and finds its way into a corner or whatever. But in the third parable, you know, we really see a much more vivid picture of the natural, sinful penchant that people have. And so that's really what's behind this parable, the lost son. Is we see God pictured as the Father in the story, and we see the irreligious lost in the prodigal, and we see the self-righteous Pharisees as the older brother. And I can tell you, when Jesus got done with the parable, the Pharisees saw that crystal clear. They knew exactly what point he was making. They didn't like it, but they knew it. They recognized what it was. And take a look here, verse 11 in Luke 15. It says, Jesus said, so this is the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son, as we call it. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, I kind of alluded to this earlier, but the Pharisees viewed Jesus as guilty by association with sinners. You know, he hangs out with sinners. That obviously is some sort of an adverse reflection upon his character. And you know, and I would say, especially to young people, right, is bad company corrupts good morals. You know, the Bible teaches that. But there's a difference between being in the company of people with a desire to recover them and to show them the love of Christ, and to be salt and light before them, and just kind of accommodating their sin. And when you see Jesus in the midst of sinful people, you know, he never minimizes their sin. He's not harsh, but he's straightforward. You know, he said to the woman at the well, "You're right. You know, the husband you say you have now, he's not your husband." You know, he's not hesitant to address that there are sin issues. And even in this parable, you know, he demonstrates that sin is a problem, that it is an affront to God. Jesus was never soft on sin. He went to the cross to pay for our sins. And he confronted people about their sins. But there are really at least three very key offenses that are illustrated right in this parable. Offense number one of the son towards his father was that he asks for his inheritance early. And in the Palestinian culture, even today, you don't do that, right? I mean, if you have an elderly parent, you know, we would all be like, whoa! You know, if somebody went and said, "Dad, you know, you're going to die one of these days, and I'm really not interested in waiting. So could I have half the bank account now?" You know, our culture would be repulsed at that. Jewish culture was repulsed at the idea of this prodigal son going to his healthy, alive father and saying, "I'd like the inheritance now." You know, it's kind of like wishing them an early demise. And the Pharisees understood that. Offense number two comes in verse 13 when the text says that he gathered all together. And what that's suggesting is that he basically cashed out his inheritance, right? In those days, it wasn't stock portfolios and money market funds and bank accounts and bonds and whatever. It was land and livestock, right? That was what your wealth was. We're studying about Abraham, right? What did he have? He didn't have land, but he had a lot of livestock, okay? But in this case, there's this estate, belongs to the father. And so they divide it out, and apparently this idea of him gathering, he kind of collected up all was his then. So he's selling off half the family farm. He's selling off half the herds and just heaping all of the money, all of the proceeds from those sales unto himself. And in ancient Jewish culture, you didn't do that. There's the whole Jubilee thing, right? If you sell something to come in, there's this big thing about the land stays in the family. That was an important thing. And keeping things together in the family and the family connections. So the idea of him selling off those things that were kind of historical family resources would have just been reprehensible to everybody hearing Jesus teach. It doesn't strike us quite as vividly that way, but it would have struck them. And the third offense, of course, is the one that we recognize immediately. He took all those proceeds and wasted them, squandered them in riotous living. And let me just suggest that in doing this also, one of the other things that's kind of an offense here is when you got older, right, there wasn't Social Security. There weren't pension funds. You know, there weren't just big bank accounts with annuities and they pay out. You know, what happened was your kids took the land that belonged to the family and they took care of mom and dad and grandpa and grandma if they lived long, into their old age. And so in a sense, you know, he's also liquidating dad's pension fund, if you will. You know, this is the things that in the future are supposed to provide for their family down the road when dad's not able to do it anymore. So Jesus makes it really clear that what this young man did was horrific. Was bad. It was ugly. It was sinful. It was wicked. And they would have recognized it in their culture probably more profoundly than we do in reading this particular account. Now, I could make all kinds of application here about what happens when you leave your father and head out to live for yourself and kind of distance yourself from your loving Heavenly Father. And you can make all those applications for yourself. But suffice it to say that the people hearing this understood that what their son was doing was horribly, horribly wrong. Jesus wasn't soft on sin. And he teaches where sin leads, about its consequences. Verse 14, it says, "When the son had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he reached a point where he almost wanted to fill his belly with the husks that the swine ate, and no man gave unto him." So, you know, the irony there is profound. Here's a young Jewish man feeding swine, wanting to enjoy the food that the swine were eating. And verse 17 says that ultimately it comes to his senses. And he recognized where his sin had taken him. It says in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, for the longest time, I really saw that as an utter and complete turnaround, right? That this is his point of total repentance, and he returns to his father, and certainly it is a good step, right? I mean, he came to himself. But I want to suggest that maybe this isn't fully the turnaround yet. There's something else that precipitates the full turnaround. Because there are actually, in ancient Jewish culture, there's three kinds of household servants. There are bond slaves, okay? And these are people who have willingly, of their own volition, put them under the total control of the master with no promise or guarantee of anything. It's just a step of devotion and dedication, and they put themselves in the hands of that master to do as he sees fit with them. Then there are your household servants who were part of the home, you know, fully employed, lived there, you know, but they had a little bit more liberty, if you will, you know, freedom than would the bond slaves. And then you had your day laborers, right? That's the guy from the village down the street who comes out, and then we have parables about that, and says, you know, I'll go work in your field for so much, okay? So what does the son say he's going to do? He looks at it and he says, you know what, the day laborers who work for my father, I mean, they get an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, you know, I'm going to go back and ask my father if I can do that. Now here's my point, okay? Yes, he has recognized that his sin has gotten him in trouble. You know, and this to me kind of pictures the person who has the point of saying, I have really messed up my life, right? The person who suffers from an addiction problem, and they finally reach that point of despair, and they come to themselves and they say, I have really blown it. And often that person at that point in time says, I think what I need is God, right? And they're genuine about it. But they don't really have a clue what they're even saying. They're just looking for life to be better. And here's this young man, and he's feeding the swine, and he has nothing to eat, and his life is a mess, and he comes to this realization that, you know what, the hired hands at my dad's farm do a whole lot better than I'm doing right now. I'm going to go back, I'm going to make my amends, I'm going to tell my father, and I'm not asking to come back and be your son. I've blown it, you know, but hey, can I work for you? At least I know you're an honorable man. I know it'll be okay. And so I'm not sure that it's full-blown repentance at that point, yeah. But he does take that first step. And a lot of times, folks, we do things in kind of a step of progress. You know, we're so deep in something that we don't even realize where we're at. And, you know, and you start to take those steps, and you start looking to God, and you learn things along the way. And so he comes back. And I'm not sure what he is envisioning, okay? If I was his dad, he would probably be envisioning this. You know, okay, I'm going to come back. Dad's going to be glad to see me because he doesn't even know if I'm alive. Once he gets over that, I'm going to get the lecture. He's going to say, wait till your mom finds out about this. You are on probation. You're going to do this. You have got to prove your worthiness to be back in this home. You know, that's what he's probably expecting. And so he's coming back, and from afar off, the father sees him coming. You know, and you got to ask yourself, coincidence? You know, just happened to be out walking around. Oh, there you know, I think that's telling us that, remember the lost coin, right? And the lost sheep. The shepherd looks for the lost sheep. The widow looks for the lost coin. This is the father looking for the lost son. He is standing there just waiting and watching, and he knows his every move. He's just watching and waiting for that moment when he is going to come back. And he sees his son coming from afar off, and he runs out to greet him and to celebrate. And it really just shows us how much our Heavenly Father values sinners, how much he loves us despite our sin, despite our waywardness, right? It is the father who had been grievously offended here. I mean, the elder brother thought he had been offended, but the fact is, he still had his half of the inheritance. You know, I mean, he still had that. And the servant still had work. The one who really, you know, you think about David's statement against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, that really it is the father The one who has been grievously offended, and yet he is the one who is so ready to forgive, so ready to receive, despite the depths of his son's sin. And he comes back, and the father grabs him and puts his arms around him and begins kissing him. And by the way, a kiss in that culture is a sign of full acceptance and friendship. Okay, it has a little bit, you know, we tend to view it as a romantic thing, right? In this culture, you know, greet one another with a friendly kiss, right? That's not a romantic statement. You know, that's a statement about full acceptance, full brotherhood, full family relationship. There's nothing between us. You know, we're just fully on good relational terms. That's what's going on here. And the father comes out, and before the kid even has a chance to speak, he's wrapping his arms around him, and he's kissing him, and he's saying, "I am so glad you are back, my son," you know, and just without any hesitation. And of course, the older brother's watching this, and he's not liking it. He's not liking what he's seeing. But you see the compassion. And the spirit of forgiveness. And that is our God who values us even when we are just immersed in the depths of our sin. He's still there looking for us. He's still there valuing us. He is still there ready always to forgive and to receive. And nothing alienates us from the family. Nothing can pull us out. And the boy finally begins to say what he had planned to say. Verse 21. Son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he stops there. And I suppose you could say that he was overtaken with emotion. Perhaps that's true. Maybe there was more going on in the conversation and he was interrupted. But I'm going to take it that he stopped there. Because I think this is where he's really been overtaken by the grace that he has seen in the heart of his father. And he realizes, you know what? I don't need to ask to be a servant. I can just cast myself on the mercy, love, and grace of my Father, and everything's going to work out all right, whatever it may be, however it may unfold, because he knows best. And he's really overwhelmed by that. And folks, we need to be overwhelmed by the mercy and the love and the grace that God shows to us. So much so that we are ready to not say, "Okay, Lord, I'll do this if you'll do this," right? "Father, I'll work for you if you'll pay my wages." No, we're just ready to say, "You know what? I don't deserve anything. But I'm thankful that I can cast myself into your loving, caring hands and trust that, you know, it'll be perfect whatever it is. Whatever direction things go, whatever the ups and downs, you know, you are a God who can be trusted because I can see your love and your grace and your mercy towards me. And I don't have to prove myself. I want to prove myself, but I know I'm going to fail. And I can't prove myself. And I want to try harder, but ultimately I'm still a sinner, but I'm thankful that I can just cast myself into your care." And the son here, he doesn't need to negotiate anything now. He just says, "You know what, Dad, it was horrible. I'm so sorrowful over what I did to you." And he's just enjoying the embrace of his father and the forgiveness of his father. You know, his self-dependent, self-manipulative, whatever, that spirit is all just done away, overwhelmed by the care of his father, the one who he had so deeply offended. And that, folks, that's really where you see the fullness of repentance. And that's where you see true humility. It's not a cautious return because things aren't working out so well, but an utter realization that God really loves me, and I can trust him to do what is right and best for me, and I don't even need to make any plans. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to plan. You understand what I'm saying? But I don't need to manipulate anything. I can just cast myself on the mercy and care of God. You know, now again, if it were me, this is probably where the lecture and the probation would begin. But instead, here's what God does, or here's what the Father does in this parable. The Father said to his servants, verse 22, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." And again, those are all symbolic of particular things. When he says, "Bring my boy a robe," you know, there's a sign of being a part of the family. Right? Remember the robe that Joseph had. And he says, "Give my son the family ring." You know, he shares in the authority of the family. And he says, "Get shoes for the boy's feet," a sign that he was a free man and not a slave. And then they begin to celebrate and rejoice. Verse 23 says, "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. You know, folks, that's just a picture to us of how our Heavenly Father loves sinners. He has compassion for us. He shows His mercy to us. He totally forgives us. He doesn't put us on probation. There is no purgatory. He doesn't make us prove our worth because we can't. He just welcomes us fully into His family with no conditions, despite our grievous offenses against Him. Now again, a lot of times, you know, you remember when Paul says at the beginning of Romans 6, he says, so some of you are going to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, right? Our problem sometimes is we want to minimize the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God because there's just a little bit of pride still in us that says, come on, some of this I got to earn. Some I got to do something. You know, hey, it's a good and natural and appropriate thing to out of a heart of gratitude say, God, I want to serve you. But let's understand that whether I say it or not, God still loves me. He still loves me just the same. You know, his love for me doesn't go up when I'm having a good day and down when I do something sinful. And up when I do something good and down. No. His love and His compassion and His mercy and His grace, it doesn't change. It changeth not. It's the same yesterday and today and forever, regardless of how I do. And that's not to say that we shouldn't try to serve God better. It's not to say we shouldn't do our best. That we shouldn't be grieved when we fail. Those are all appropriate responses, but let's understand that none of them has a whit of an effect upon the greatness of God's love for us. And that's what we need to be overwhelmed by, is that a God could love us like that, even when we fail. It doesn't mean there's no consequences. It doesn't mean there's not a place for reparations and making things right. That's separate issues. But the fact is, God always loves us like that. And that's what ought to motivate us. I need to wrap up, but, you know, folks, when you think about your salvation, don't just think about being spared from hell. That is a glorious truth. But salvation is more than that. And don't stop with just being thankful that you've been forgiven and the penalty for your sin has been paid. That is a magnificent truth. But salvation isn't just deliverance from penalty and punishment. It's that, yes, but it is so much more. And we need to have that realization that, you know what, we have entered in our salvation into a family relationship with the Creator God of the universe on the basis of what His Son did for us on the cross, and He receives us and wraps His arms around us and kisses us as He would His own Son, because we become His Son, and we receive all the inheritance that Jesus deserves, and it's shared with us, and we rule, and we reign with Him, and nothing can change that, and nothing can undo that. And that is the glory of being a child of God, of being saved, of being redeemed, of belonging to God. And we need to take all of that in. And you know what, folks? If we do that, then things are going to change in our life. You know, if you start to dwell on that a little bit, you know, how can you not say, you know what? Man, I got a pretty harsh attitude towards certain people, you know. Nothing like the heart that God has for me. And I got a pretty selfish, you know, way of looking at things. Nothing like the selflessness of my Savior who went to the cross, who loved us, and gave Himself for us. And that's where the change comes about. When we begin to see what God has done for us, and we say, wow, you know, how can I keep living like this when God loves me like that? And let me, as you just, you know, tonight before you pillow your head, just think a little bit about what a glorious thing it is to be a believer in Christ. To be saved, to be forgiven, to be a child of God, to be a part of the family, to have all, read the beginning of the book of Ephesians and all the blessings that come to us who are God's children. But then I want to appeal to you to adjust your thinking in a lot of ways, but these two. Let's just talk about two. One is, just stop trying to control your life. You know, stop negotiating for the, you know, I want to be a servant in my Father's house. Just you know, cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God. And say, Father, if you'll lead me, I'll follow. You direct my steps, I'll go. You show me the way, I'm going to walk in it by your grace. I'm just going to trust you. And if I can see the way clear or not, doesn't matter. If you're leading me, I'm going to follow. And I'm going to stop trying to do things on my own terms and on my own merit and on my own way of approaching it and realizing that, you know, everything good that has come to me has been strictly because God loves me. And I need to trust him. And then the second thing we need to adjust our thinking is we need to start looking at the lost differently. We need to see them as Jesus did, as wayward sheep who desperately need a shepherd. And then by God's grace, show them the compassion that Jesus has shown to us in saving us and that he does show to us every day of our lives as he lives in us and as he sustains us and he continues to help us along the way. You know, that was the problem the Pharisees had. It's the problem with the elder brother in the story. They looked down on people and they thought they were better. And they measured themselves as being righteous and being cleaned up. And folks, I'm going to tell you, for most of us, we're kidding ourselves if we say that we don't look at people that way. Okay? I mean, I'll give you some examples, you know. So you're driving down the street and there's somebody there and they're begging at the corner. And the thought in your mind is, I would never do that. What kind of thinking does that reflect? You know? Or you see somebody that is just, you know, involved in riotous living. And you know, and you're thinking, you know, like the Pharisee who's looking on the publican, you know, boy, God, I praise you that I am not like that. You know, oh yeah, he's got needs. Oh, let me tell you, he's got needs. But thankfully, I don't. You know, and admittedly, we would never speak that brazenly, right? We're too pious for that, right? We know the right answer. You know, we know how we're supposed to think. But the fact is, there are those thoughts that chase through our minds, and it's so easy for us to look down on other people who have issues. And you look at some of the prominent cultural issues of our day. I will admit that the whole transgender issue is unsettling to me in a big way. But we still got to love people. We still got to say, you know what? There, but for the grace of God, as we sometimes say. You know, God's there for. God can save anybody, whatever the background, whatever the situation. And we should never be thinking, I'm glad I was never that bad. I'm glad I never got caught up in that. You know, we need to recognize that spirit that the Apostle Paul had, that, you know, I'm the chief of sinners, and praise God that he pulled me out of the pit. I'm thankful for that. And if he weren't holding on to me now, I'd be right back in that pit. So let me stop looking at other people and thinking, well, boy, they, you know, they really need to buck up a little bit here. They need to, you know, take some steps, or how could they, you know. We need to stop. Jesus looked at people like that. You know, the harlots, the sinners, the publicans. And he had compassion. And he said, they're wayward sheep and they need a shepherd. That's what they need. Same thing you need. Same thing I need. You know, we needed it when we were saved. We still need it. You know, we're still wayward. And we know better, right? We should know better. Sometimes our most frustration is with people that are believers because we think they should know better. You know, but what am I doing again? I'm thinking, I'm here. They're here. And Jesus really was here, and we're here, and yet there was always that gentleness. I mean, he was harsh with the arrogant, but apart from that, there was a gentleness and a tenderness and a compassion and a love and a concern and a graciousness about his dealings with people despite their twisted up, messed up lives. And he stood in the midst of those sinners and publicans. That's the spirit we're supposed to have, and all too often we don't. But that really is the heart of Christ. His mission was to reach people in the midst and the depths of their sin. And we need to be, you know, committed to that recovery mission, and not just in word only, where we're actually wreckers thinking that we're out to help. But we really need to be those that are there with a heart to help people be recovered to a loving God. And God wants to do that.
but he does want to use us. We need to make ourselves available. Father, we're thankful for your compassion to us, for your mercy. We're thankful